All right, we'll ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness.
Yes.
You're so good to us, Lord. We thank you for your hand of protection on our families.
Yes.
We have so much to be thankful for, Lord, and what a glorious future lies ahead of us. It's wonderful. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. I pray you'll bless every family here, bless the children as they're being instructed. And Lord, it is so important today that we hear what you are saying to us. And we've already heard from Brother Smitter, and I believe that's God's voice. And help us to further your kingdom and your word, that we may depart having been instructed and cleansed through your word. And I thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Romans 8, 1 through 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, you can think of Romans chapters 7, 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 as being one explanation. One explanation. Six, you have to take the three of them together to get the point. And this area, Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, are probably the most misunderstood of all of Paul's writings. If you can understand Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 and keep them together in your mind, you will understand the doctrine, the change from Moses to Christ. But I have not read many or heard many people who understand this, and they get confused. A couple of days ago, I got an email from a friend, and he said, can Christians work on the Sabbath? Can Christians work on the Sabbath? Well, I tried to answer him from Romans 8, 4, and he said, this is all metaphysical. Yes or no, can Christians work on the Sabbath? And I said, do Christians have to work on the Sabbath? And I said, if they are following the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is no. Well, I lost a friend. He became angry, very angry. And I don't expect I'll be hearing from him again. Because when he wrote back, he said, well, that means then, if we are following Christ, we can commit adultery. You see the confusion in people's minds? They cannot place the Ten Commandments. They do not understand the transition from Moses to Christ. Because the average Christian, I think I'm right in saying the average Christian, the mean in there, believes that we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, also believes that Sunday is the Sabbath day, and by going to church on Sunday, we are fulfilling the fourth commandment. Most Christians believe that. And they'll say, well, I keep the Sabbath on Sunday. Well, that is just shoddy thinking. Sunday is the first day of the week, not the seventh. Saturday is the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. I suspect that the reason we worship on Sunday is because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. So, but you see, and then the idea, but if we don't have to keep the Sabbath, which means you can't work on Saturday if you keep the Sabbath, you cannot work on Saturday. If we don't have to obey that, then we can commit adultery. See, you can see the immense confusion here. Well, the answer is in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. But it is, I don't think particularly hard to understand, but it is certainly capable of being misunderstood. Now, first of all, you must realize that the book of Romans is written to Christians. It is not written to unsaved people. Therefore, when you apply Romans 6:23 to the unsaved, the wages of sin is death, it wasn't written to them. It was written to the saints in Rome. Okay? How we do love to take scriptures and apply them on the unsaved when they're written to God's elect. Romans, the sixth chapter, is written to people who have been baptized in water. They're Christians. And Paul wrote the sixth chapter of Romans as a disclaimer. It's a disclaimer. Because in chapters 3 through 5 that preceded chapter 6, Paul kept stressing that we are not saved by works, but we're saved by grace and faith. He stresses it. Then, because people were misunderstanding him, and he points that out, some will say, let us do evil that good may come. And that, you can find traces of that in the Protestant Reformation. Well, if my sin makes God's grace shine more brightly, then it is logical that I should sin more to give God's grace a chance to shine more brightly. And some had already picked up on that. And Paul commented on that. He said, you know, as what a foolish conclusion that is. That's not what I'm saying. So in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul writes this disclaimer because of the possibility of misunderstanding that exists from chapters 3, 4, and 5, which it does to this very day. It's on those three chapters that the present doctrine that we're saved by grace, regardless of how we behaved, is based. It's based on 3, 4, and 5, but 6 is ignored. Chapter 6 tells us that if we as a Christian continue in sin, we will die spiritually. That's Romans 6:23. We will die. If we choose to obey God and righteousness and holiness, we will live. We will gain eternal life. That's very clear in chapter 6. Okay? He's saying, forget about... He said Romans 3 through 5 is not applicable to you as a Christian That grace is so that you can come to Christ. But when you come to Christ and are baptized in water, you have to choose to be the slave of God or you will die. And it's my personal opinion, and I hope I'm wrong, that most professors of Christ in America do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. We have made the mistake in Pentecost of saying that if a person can speak in tongues, he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. I would suggest to you this is a denominational and theological error. The demonstration that the Spirit of God is in us is that our behavior is changing. If our behavior is not changing, the Spirit of God is not dwelling in us. It's as simple as that. And we can talk in tongues, that's a gift. Reminds me of tide pool life. You know, the little creatures go up and down to the rhythm of the tide, even when the tide doesn't come in and refresh the tide pool. And that's the way it is with Christians speaking in tongues. They assume that means the Spirit of God is dwelling in me. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, the fruit of the Spirit will appear in your life. Because the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, is not the fruit of the Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace are not the fruit of the Christian. They are the fruit of the Spirit. And when love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are not appearing, the Spirit is not alive in that person. Regardless whether he has accepted Christ, is a missionary, attends church 3 times a week, or what he does, the Spirit of God, which is eternal life, is not living in that person. If you have a vine, a grapevine, and the time for grapes comes, and there are no grapes on it, what does the farmer say? What does he deduce? The vine is dead. Because if it's alive, there will be grapes. And that is what the Lord told us. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut from the vine. Then again, we have the parable of the foolish and wise virgins. And when the Lord came, those who did not have the oil, which by all Bible typology represents the Holy Spirit or eternal life, they had the lantern, that is, they had the Bible, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, but they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They may have spoken in tongues, may still be speaking in tongues. But the fruit, God is after fruit, not tongues. I think you'll agree with that. You see, when the Lord came, he shut the door. My opinion, and I think I heard Stan say this one time, is that particular call to the virgins may be going on today. We think it means the coming of the Lord from the clouds of heaven, but it may not. The coming of the Lord is a multi-staged event, and it climaxes with his visible appearing from heaven to the world. But if I understand the Bible, he's going to come to the church to get it ready before he comes to the world. And even today, there may be people who have run out of oil And they are foolish. And the Lord has no patience with foolish people. He's, you know, they'll be governed by the royal priesthood. He loves them, but that's not the kingdom. It's foolish people running out of oil. Don't have enough brains to carry a jar of oil with them for their lamp, knowing it's going to run out, you know. But why? It's still alive, isn't it? Why bring any oil? This sort of thinking, which is all too common, I'm afraid. Well, I think that's all very clear. But I said Romans 6, 7, and 8 constitute one explanation of the transition from Moses to Christ. Where does chapter 7 fit? If you'll notice the first verse of chapter 7, Paul tells you where it fits. He says, I speak to those who know the law. Chapter 7 is speaking to Jews who were Christians. It was written to the saints in Rome, but who had were still keeping the law. And you want to remember the church of 5,000 people in Jerusalem, the first Christian church, were all keeping the law of Moses. And Paul ran into that problem, didn't he? So chapter 7 is explaining to the Jews the superiority of faith in Christ to the law. He's pointing out that under the law, you have a desire to be righteous, but your sinful nature prevents it. Simple idea. That's the whole seventh chapter. Simple idea. He's telling the Jew who would remain under the law. And this friend that wrote to me, I guess, is preferring to live under the law. And Paul is saying, under the law, you want to do righteous, but you can't. And you'll notice that in the last verse of the seventh chapter, he says that, so then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God. He's viewing himself as a Jew under the law. And he says, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, this is why this is so important. This is the verse that Christians use to prove that while we're in the world, we have to sin. They think it's written to Christians to tell them that no matter how they aspire to be righteous, they have to sin. But that would contradict the sixth chapter that says, if we sin, we will die. Now, I hope on a Sunday morning that is not too complicated to understand. The sixth chapter is a disclaimer. It's saying, yes, we're saved by faith through grace, but in order to apprehend the gift of God, we have to become the slave of God. In other words, it's a demanding gift. It's the gift. Faith and grace are the gift of an opportunity. And I have used the illustration of a piano many times. You can have a Steinway Grand. I put in a plug for Steinway. There's a lot of good pianos out. But you've got a Steinway Grand in your front room. It's beautiful. You keep it polished and everything. But you don't get anything out of that piano unless you spend years, years of patient practice. You hear people play chopsticks. It drives me nuts. You know, it's so undisciplined. You know, if you're going to sit down and play at the piano, at least play the C major scale. Do something. But that's a personal hang-up. And that's the way it is with Christ. You can have Christ in the front room all polished, but Christ is the gift of an opportunity to become in the image of God. The piano, someone gives you a piano, he gives you the gift of music. He's given you Brahms and Mozart and Beethoven and Chopin and Bach. He's given it to you. You spend a couple of bucks for sheet music and you're in business. You've got the grandeur of that period of time that was so rich in musical as God gave the gift of music in such a, hasn't been done since. We still go back to hear those marvelous structures of Bach's organ compositions and his piano compositions and Brahms and Beethoven and Chopin. That's where the grandeur of music is. There was a certain period of time at which God so blessed people. And that's all available today because those things never die. Run up on your Google and put classical music and stand back. You'll get about 50 million hits on there because CDs, sheet music, instructional book, everything you want because people are still studying Chopin, Bach, Mozart, Beethoven. So you have your grand piano. It's an opportunity to enjoy yourself and express yourself and bless your listeners. But in order to do that, you have to apply yourself. You know, it looks easy to play the piano. All you have to do is hit the right notes at the right time. You're in business. But the time it takes to learn that and to get your fingers strengthened and so on. It's years, and it's a case of discipline. But the discipline results in the ability to bless people with things that they cannot do themselves. It's the same way with Christ. Christ is like the gift of a grand piano. The whole image of God is there. The whole rest in the center of God's will is there. But it doesn't happen unless day by day you apply yourself to the Master, to follow Him in discipleship. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Master. And He takes that grand piano that was given to you, and He begins to teach you patiently from the beginning until you finally can play more complicated compositions. Now, that's just the way it is, and there's no shortcut by grace or mercy. You have to do the job. So, chapter 6 tells us, it's a disclaimer because of what was written in 3, 4, and 5. Yes, you are saved by grace. No, you cannot earn it. It's the gift of God. That does not mean you are free to sin. Because if you do, you will die spiritually. Now, remember that in his congregation in Rome of Christians, there were many Jews. So they were saying, well, that's fine and all that's fine, but if you don't keep the Sabbath, why don't you commit adultery? And if you're not circumcised, why don't you go ahead and eat things strangled and things of blood and the whole thing? This was very important to these people. And Paul could see the bondage because you cannot be, you may start off where your religion consists to a great extent of certain rituals. See, it may be a Jew gets saved, but he still will not eat pork. Okay. Now, whatever ritual that you have made part of your relationship to God, that will hinder your following Christ. Because if you came in a place where the Lord wanted you to eat pork, because you needed niacin in your diet, for example, and the Lord wanted you, you couldn't do it because He couldn't get through to you because you hear pork. No. And that is true of every aspect of the Mosaic Law. It comes when the Lord wants you to work on Saturday. There's something He wants you to do. You can't hear Him. Saturday is the Sabbath. I can't work. So anything that you have mixed with your faith in Jesus Christ is lost to Christ, because he cannot communicate to you freely in that realm. Now, in chapter 7, Paul says, here's the problem with the law. Here's the problem with the law. You want to keep it. You're a righteous Jew. You want to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't want to covet things that belong to your neighbor. You don't want to lie. You don't want to steal. You don't want to dishonor your father and mother. You don't want to violate the Sabbath. But you have a sinful nature. And that nature causes you to do things that of which you do not approve. And so you find yourself in a conflict. In your heart and mind, you want to be righteous. You want to please God. But you find that your flesh, there's sin dwelling in there, and it causes you to covet. See, the strength of sin, the strength of sin is the law. You hear that? The strength, that this is the one of the last verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Sin derives its strength from the law. And so here Paul was questioned about covetousness. He said, without the law, I was covetous, but I wasn't even conscious of it. I had no problem with it. But then the law came, and I realized I'm sinning, I'm coveting. And that's where the strength of that commandment came from. See? The strength of the sin came from the commandment. So Paul concludes to the Jews. He says, therefore, when you're trying to live under the law, this is your problem. You want to be righteous, but the sin that dwells in you won't permit that. Now we come to chapter 8, which I think many theologians consider to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. We come to chapter 8, and Paul explains then. He goes back to what he started in chapter 6. And he explains the consequences of living sinfully and of living righteously. So 8 is an amplification of chapter 6. 7 is what? A disclaimer. A disclaimer. It deals with the Jew who is struggling under the law. 6 6 says you have to live righteously. If you don't, you're going to die spiritually. You'll lose your eternal life if you walk in sin. Then in 8, I'm skipping over his explanation to the Jews now. In 8, he goes on and amplifies chapter 6 throughout 8. And then at 9, from then on, he goes into predestination. All right. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, see, the first thing that he has to say to the Jew, because the Jew says, I don't dare to let go of the law. I've been taught the law since I could hear and understand. And I'm afraid, because righteousness comes by the law. And so the first thing Paul has to tell the Jew is, you can put your faith in Christ and be without condemnation. That's possible, Paul is telling them. Under the grace that I'm teaching you, you can leave the law and put your faith in Christ, and God will not condemn you. That's the meaning of verse 1. See? See how that's why it starts off with therefore. He's saying, in the light of this, the fact that under the law you can't get the victory you want, you need to know that you can leave the law and God will not condemn you. Which is where the Jew is. Do I dare do this? In fact, Peter says the law was a burden on us. Why put that on the Gentiles? We couldn't keep it ourselves. Because through Christ Jesus. Now notice this, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now that ought to be preached more than it is. There is a law. How often have we heard, oh, the Christian's under no law? I beg to differentiate. The Christians are certainly under a law, and it is far, far more inclusive than the law of Moses. Far more inclusive. And it's called the law of the Spirit of life. It does not operate as you read something and obey it, although we do well until that Spirit is really formed in us to study the Scripture and obey the laws of the New Testament, because just about every law under the Old Testament is repeated in the New. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is repeated in the rest of God, which is a great amplification of the Sabbath. In other words, instead of one day, God wants 724. See? But every other law, adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, you name it, they're all in the New Testament. And you do well to study those and obey them the best you can. And meanwhile, coming boldly unto the throne of grace for help until, as Peter says, the day star rises in your heart, which is Christ, and then you begin to keep the law, the moral, the eternal moral law of God by nature, by your nature. See, the Ten Commandments are an abridged form of the eternal moral law of God. They're based on a larger law, the law that's in our conscience. And the Sabbath day is a ceremonial law, is a covenantal law with the Jews. So it's different from adultery. It's a violation before God, whereas adultery is a violation before man. The law of the Spirit of life. Now he's saying to the Jews, you're not going to be without law. I'm giving you a law to substitute, to use in place of the law of Moses. Now he refers to the law of Moses here as the law of sin and death, because the law of Moses did not help us with the power of sin. All it did was condemn us to death. The law of Moses said, oh, you're coveting, therefore you die. Get your animal and get up there and get some atonement going for you, because you're a dead man. See, that's the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. It does not bring victory because the Holy Spirit is not operating it. But in the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit is leading us each day, as Judge pointed out, leading us each day to gain the victory that God wants for us. Now, are we perfect? Have we been perfected? No. But God takes one thing. It may be backbiting. It may be drugs. It may be adultery. It may be unforgiveness. He doesn't go through the whole land at once. He takes the thing he believes is most important to you at that time. But what about the rest of my personality, which is wretched? True, but the blood is making up the difference. While you're free to deal with this one area. Now, while this is going on, you are without condemnation. But if you ignore the prompting of the Spirit, choose to do it anyway, do drugs or be covetous or not forgive someone or whatever, the program stops. Now you need to know that. God, you can't ignore light. Once God shows you something is wrong, that must be dealt with, or your path of redemption stops. Because now you are guilty of more than the action. You are guilty of disobedience and slothfulness. Because God has given you the blood of the cross to keep you holy. He has given you the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and help. And now through the Spirit, He has shown you, son or daughter, this is something that is not in my image. Now, if you ignore that, you will be treated as a lazy, disobedient servant, and you will not grow in Christ. Because growth in Christ, now listen to me, this is what it is. How many have ever heard the expression grow in Christ? Have you ever heard that? This is what it is. It's growth in the ability to distinguish between good and evil, and the strength and the willingness to embrace the good and renounce the evil. That's what growth in Christ is. Today, you should be more able to recognize when something in your life is not pleasing God and have, as Brother Smitter says, the joy and the strength to say, I don't want that. That means you have grown this last year. But if God showed you something a year ago at this time that was not of His image and not pleasing to Him, and you did not deal with it by confessing it and renouncing it, denouncing it, turning away from it, resisting the devil, you have not grown in Christ for the entire year. And that's why you say, well, that's too harsh. No, it isn't too harsh. It's the truth of God. And that's why you can look through the churches of America and see, with the people wanting to have coffee served during the offering, they want the television out where they can see it during the Super Bowl, they want to sit with transistor radios in their ears so they can hear the game, and the casual approach to things, the carelessness, the attendance at X-rated movies, the drinking of alcohol, the doing of drugs, the molesting of children, the office flirtations, all this is going on throughout the ranks of evangelical people. And the reason is because they have not grown in the ability to recognize what is wrong and to choose to embrace what is good and reject what is evil. Consequently, we have churches filled with people who are spiritually dead and do not know it. They do not know it. They've been taught that as long as they profess Christ, there's no condemnation. See, they take that verse out of context. No condemnation to you, sister. Go ahead, you're doing great. And here she's lost the oil years ago and is quick to take offense, will chew on a bone of contention for years, remembering some affront, real or imagined, will do this for years, and assumes that she's full of eternal life. She'll go out after the service and criticize the pastor, or go over and two or three people will have lunch together and serve the pastor, as the entree. And assume that they have dwelling in them the life of God. It's ridiculous. I'm not blaming anybody. It's the result of ignorance. Probably beginning in the seminaries, but even those professors were taught wrong. And so on and on goes the ignorance of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, there are two laws here. There's the law of sin and death, which is the law of Moses interacting with our sinful nature. Then there is the law of the Spirit of life, meaning once we have received Christ, we have been washed whiter than the snow. We are without condemnation. Now we can listen to God and follow Him in the path of personal redemption. Simple. Now, what we want, the law, are we under law? Yes. What law? The law of the Spirit of life. Not the law of the letter, but the law of the Spirit of life. Interacting with Christ. For what the law was powerless to do, the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, it was weakened by the sinful nature. There the law is perfect, but our nature is evil. Maybe you haven't found that out yet. God did, He did give the power by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Not that Christ had any sin in Him. He did not. He was not in a blood lineage from Adam. But He was in the likeness, the appearance of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. On the cross, Christ showed God's punishment on sin and bore Himself so He could then say to us, you can come to Me without condemnation because I paid the price for your redemption. If He had not done that, none of us could come to God because we're bound in the guilt of sin. But all of us have sinned, as Paul pointed out. We've all sinned. And Christ paid that price. And if we are willing to obey Him and live with Him and be His possession, then He assumes the responsibility, the mortgage that was on it, and He paid it, and God is satisfied. Now it's clear enough. Now the key verse is the fourth verse. If you can get the fourth verse, you have got the whole enchilada right here. The fourth verse is the whole enchilada. See if you can get it this morning. In order that the righteous requirements of the law, what law? The law of Moses. The righteous requirements of the law of Moses might be fully met in us. That means it's as though we had kept the law of Moses perfectly to the last detail. That's what it means. Just as though we had kept. Now imagine how that's coming across to Jewish people. What? Yeah, Paul says, truly, it's as though you had kept the law perfectly. Well, I want that, you know. Imagine a Jew saying, well, that's what I've been after since I was 2 years old. But that doesn't end there. There is here a requirement. I think many times the first half is preached, but the second half is not preached. Just the first half. Huh? We accept Christ, forget the law of Moses. We don't forget the law of Moses. We have its righteous requirements fulfilled in us. There's a big difference between saying we're not under the law anymore and saying it is as though we had kept it perfectly. There's a big difference there. How many can see that? There's a big difference. You're not just saying forget the law. You know, the law is no good. The law's passed away, blah, blah, blah. The law was necessary. And it's there, and Christ said it will never disappear. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one part of the law will ever pass away. We have a misunderstanding about the law, so God did not do away with the law. The law is there, but its righteous requirements are fulfilled in us under a certain condition. And I know all of you, all of us are smart enough to know that if you don't keep the condition, it doesn't work. You know, if you put gas in your car, it'll run. If you don't, it won't. By grace or anything else. Now, in whom are the righteous requirements of the law fully met? Those who do not live according to the sinful nature. but according to the Spirit. So what he's saying to the Jews is, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, you're dead in the water. But if you have Christ, you have the Spirit of life from God who will help you to quit sinning. And as I pointed out, he doesn't do it all at once. He doesn't do it all at once. He just takes one thing in your life and stresses that. Says, I want you to deal with that. And if we don't, the process stops, because God will not go around something. When he wants to deal with it, he's ready to deal with it. That is the time, whether it's here or in the next world, when God puts his finger on a particular thing, that's the time he's ready to deal with it. He's so good and so loving and so gentle that he has made this provision. So we live not according to our sinful nature. We don't say, oh, well, you know, everybody sins. We follow the Lord, and he leads us to victory over the sin he reveals. See? He doesn't reveal it all at once. Just one thing, and the blood makes up the difference. Walk in the light, as he is in the light. You have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. The cleansing was not possible under the law of Moses. Only forgiveness was possible under the blood of animals, but cleansing, deliverance was never possible under the law of Moses. That's the difference between the two covenants. That's the difference. Okay. All right. Well, you want to go back there where we were to Romans 8:5, please? All right. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. You get around people sometimes they're just talking about the world. All they ever talk about is the world. Not particularly bad, maybe. It's the weather and what they ate for lunch, and their car isn't working, and their job is in jeopardy, and this is, and goes on and on and on. It drives you nuts. it's just death. It's just death. It shows you that's where they're living. They're just living in the flesh. They're just people. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, how do we know what the Spirit desires? We have to be in tune with the Lord. That's why I told you my own personal thing is to invite God into everything I do. Now, Lord, how should I do this and all that? And when I'm pouring out something, you know, say when and all that. You say, that's foolish. Well, no, it isn't, because it keeps me alert to what the Spirit is saying. And that's not easy in our culture. We've got millions of sound bites coming at us from every direction to get our mind on something. What percent of people have this problem? And now, you know, the country may have a housing problem, or it may not have a housing problem. It goes on and on and on. You can't hear God when your mind's on that. So we in America have a especially difficult time hearing the Spirit of God. If we were living out somewhere in the middle of the Sahara Desert, under a tent or something, we wouldn't have near the problem with a barrage of information. We might have time to even meditate. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so our culture is not a meditating culture. It's an action culture, and it's based on money. You know, I told you, I think last Sunday, that I had a dream I was in a super large department store. Do you remember that? And I was looking for Audrey. I couldn't find Audrey. And I was looking all through this place and everything. And when I woke up, it was pervasive. It was staying with me. I left this terrible feeling. But I didn't know what was wrong because it was just a big, huge department store with departments for anything you wanted. You could go and get in that store. I don't care whether it's food or furniture or whatever it was. It was all in that store. And I think it was a store, kind of a store of the future. And I thought, why did it leave me with such a terrible feeling? And the answer, I think, came to me several days later. Whenever a culture or an individual puts money and things ahead of people, that culture is destroyed. Now think, watch tomorrow and see how our world is based on money and things rather than on people. I was reading a story about some Plains Indians during the 1600s. Plains Indians, they were, I didn't recognize the tribal names. They were more, each clan had its own name. And the thing that leaped out at me was everybody in that little community, little clan, it was a little clan, maybe there was 50 people in it. They all knew each other, and each one was important. Us and the children, you know, and when they got older, they would change their name, and maybe they'd have a dance to celebrate that. Everything was oriented toward these. Oh, this boy is going to be a spiritual man. He's going to be a medicine man, and this boy is going to be a tracker, and this boy is going to be a warrior, and all. And it was so so people oriented. And as I thought back in the Bible, I thought that was so true in the time of the patriarchs. But our culture is just the opposite. The big thing is money and things, money and things. And sometimes people, in order to get a good job, lose their wife and their children, the one thing they had that was important. The one thing they had that was really important was not their money. Oh, it's not some technological marvel. Oh, it's not their education. It was their family. It was the family that was so terribly important. How each member was growing, and, you know, it come up to a time of courtship, and everybody knew who was courting whom, and it just was all so deeply involved in people. And when I was reading that about these Plains Indians, and I compared it with America, the race for money, the race for power, and this crazy presidential farce. I don't know what else. I'm not into politics, but it's getting to be a comedy. It's really getting to be a comedy. It's not stately men and women who feel that you know, they have a real role to play in anything. It's all, I don't want to get into it. It's the opposite. So if I have my own little clan in the real world, the Lord's world, I'm going to make sure we don't get any bigger than 100 people. Keep it small and put the emphasis on relationships and the development of people.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Shall we stand? Well, Lord, here we are, and you have us right where you want us, and from the foundation of the world, you decreed that we would be alive in America at this time. And you said, many that are last shall be first. And so we know this day in our state is more dangerous than other times, but it is also more of an opportunity to attain to the best that God has to offer. So I pray, Lord, we will not be like the foolish virgins and just walk around without a brain in our head, running out of oil, running out of eternal life, paying attention to the crazy, materialistic, kaleidoscopic world we're in. But we will pay attention to things that are true, things that are noble, things that are honorable, things that are upright, things that have been esteemed by people from the birth of the creation. Help us to escape our culture, to serve it, to serve our generation by the will of God, but not to be destroyed by it. Help us, Lord, to value one another, to value our families, not to let our job, no matter how provocative, how enticing, take us away from that so important relationship with our wife or husband and children and friends and relatives. God, keep us free from the mercantile culture, Lord. Keep us free from these false values that Antichrist has prepared for us, as though the acquisition of money is the goal of man, or power, or fame. And we miss God, who's with the small child. So help us become as children, Lord, that we may enter the kingdom and be and know God and esteem the things that God esteems. Help us with that, Lord. Help us to escape the sinful nature and to overcome through the Spirit of God each thing set before us. And we thank you, Lord. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name. Now, keep us all safe on the highway, Lord, and protect us, bring us back tonight. And may I say, if anyone wants to come to the altar, if you have been putting things ahead of your family, don't wait till you're torn with remorse someday. Come up and to the altar, and God will help you to straighten that out. Otherwise, God bless you and be with you.